Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin, if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognizing that this opportunity is presented to us as part of your grace package that enables us to grow up in the spiritual life and have the capacity to deploy your Word into our experience, thereby glorifying you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of the unique spiritual life of the church, and when we stopped last time, we were discussing the results of the filling of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Of course, remember, believers are indwelt by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. And the filling of the ministry, of course, they're filled also with Spirit at that moment, but then, of course, the filling of the Spirit can be lost if at the point of personal sin. We saw that his ministry included the imitation of the humanity of Christ, and of course, the point of our life on this earth after salvation is to represent our Lord and to glorify God, as we see in the next segment, the glorification of Christ in the body, which is where we use these mortal bodies with their sin-infused old sin nature and function in the power of God. And we utilize the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit to that objective. And then we also have Christ being magnified in the inner life. And of course, that's the function of our thinking. Spirituality is in 100% thinking. That's the thing we really have to recognize. It's nothing to do with the emotion. We may have an emotional response to it, but the emotional response is not spiritual. It's a real important concept, because all of the contradictions to spirituality involve the emotion, regardless of what they are. All forms of pseudo-spirituality involve emotion. In fact, people who claim to be spiritual are, for the most part, unless they understand the spiritual life, really emotional. And they call it spiritual, but it's really not. Remember, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual life. So any person can have emotional response. And emotion is not spirituality. So again, spirituality is cognitive. The filling of the Spirit also results in, and it's continuing from where we left off, guidance and assurance regarding the protocol plan of God, Romans 8:14-16, where it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Of course, we have to be sons of God before we can be led by the Spirit. He goes on to say, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And of course, that adoption is the result of the second birth. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." So, God the Holy Spirit reveals this to us through his Word. Now, the sequence, of course, is faith alone and Christ alone. We see in, Romans or Galatians, it's right here, Galatians 3:26-21 or something like that. It's in there. It says in this context that we are all sons of God. Maybe it's 26. Galatians 3:26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's where we became sons of God. And then as sons of God, we can either be spiritual or carnal. And the characteristic of carnality is described in Philippians 3:18. Where it says, "Many walk, of whom I've often told you, that they're enemies of the, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross." And of course, these are believers who are sons of God that are enemies of the cross. And of course, that means that their function in life is a testimony for the cosmic system. And then we have the unbeliever who's always testifying for the cosmic system, John 8:44. Your father, your devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He's speaking to the Pharisees here, unbelieving Pharisees. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there was no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So here we see Satan and his M.O. And basically his M.O. is deceit and murder. That's basically where he's at. So, in the spiritual life, we're always functioning, again, in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But those are the options. The following passages, the other passages I showed you weren't in my notes, but they relate to or explain the situation. So the spiritual life is our function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The true function of worship in the church, that is the body of Christ, is also a result of the filling of the Spirit. John 4:24, passage we often reference, has to do with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, Gentile woman. You know, we can't, again, we have no cognizance of what was going on there and the significance of his speaking to her. But he was speaking to her because she was a believer, and or would be one as soon as he spoke to her. And being a believer trumps everything. We've seen that in the line to the Messiah, you know, where you have Rahab and Ruth as Gentile women in the line of the Messiah. So their being believers trumped everything. So in this case, he was extending a hand to her or a statement to her because she was a believer. And he's speaking of the future, which is the church age, which is coming in a few short years. So he's in their discussion, of course, was related to which temple was relevant or valid. And he basically told her that she didn't know what she was talking about Samaria, that the Jewish temple that was in Jerusalem was the right one at the moment. But there was a time coming when even that would not be the right one. And as we'll see, you contain the temple of the church of today. You are the shrine of God at this point in time. So the body today, the temple, is the church, the body of Christ, the individual believers. So he's speaking to her in John 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, as we function in the spiritual life. And in Philippians 3, Paul states, we are the true circumcision, who worshiped in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the circumcision here has to do with our relationship with God. And of course, circumcision was a cold code word for the Jews at the time. Remember, they had basically one of the rituals, in fact, the premier ritual of the Jews or the Israelites was circumcision. Circumcision was initiated in Abraham. And the code word in the Bible for Israel is the circumcision. And what he's saying here is we are the true circumcision. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you are physically circumcised. It meant that we were spiritually circumcised. Because remember, circumcision was simply a illustration of the reality of the function of the Spirit in the believer's body as it relates to the old sin nature. And the fact that believers have the old sin nature stripped back. And as a result, they can function under the Spirit instead of the old sin nature exclusively. That's one of the reasons why an unbeliever cannot be spiritual. They have no capacity to be spiritual. So anything that they refer to as spirituality is not spirituality, it's emotion. The production, the Spirit also results in the production of divine good per 1 Corinthians 3:12-14. And of course we saw this last time. I won't restate it, but it has to do with the function of the believer in their works. And it goes back to, again, not what they do so much as why. The real issue between divine good and human good is the why. Why did you do what you do, and how did you do it? Did you do it under the ministry of the Spirit or not? And did you do it for the right reason? That is the real issue. And we've discussed legitimate motivation in the spiritual life, and that's faith and love. Those are the legitimate motivations for the spiritual life. Bible doctrine and your stream of consciousness, it becomes the motivation for you prior to your having confidence. That is hope or expectation. And then love, that becomes motivation after that. That's why we have the three areas of the spiritual life described as faith, hope, and love, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13. And faith is the status of the believer who has the doctrine but may not have an entire have it arrayed in their soul to the point where they have absolute confidence. But once it is arrayed in their soul, then that confidence becomes love, because we're reciprocating love to God. So the result of that then is the production of what's referred to as gold, silver, and precious stones, things which last or are survive the evaluation. This divine good includes effective witnessing, as per Acts 1:8, where it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth." So here we see the propagation of the gospel as it was going to go forth. First it went, of course, to the Israelites, who at that time, what was remaining of the Israelites was the Jews. Of course, we recognize that all of the tribes were represented, but nonetheless, it was known as Judah because it was this, what was left of the southern kingdom. And Samaria, of course, pointed to where he spoke to the woman, they were next door, and then all around the world. Of course, we're the result of that last area there, all around the world. Ineffective prayer is another aspect of the function of the Spirit. It says to pray with all prayer and petition, pray all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. So here we have the responsibility to pray in the Spirit. And of course, how do we do that? The only way we can be certain we are is to start our prayers with acknowledgement of any known sin. So confession comes right up front in a prayer. You know, it's better to be redundant in confession than to not have it. Because again, we have sins that we commit that we don't even know. That again, the principle of confession is we confess a known sin, which really isn't all that hard to find, because there's mental attitude sins are chronic. You know, that's all of us have them, and it's just a matter of recognizing them for what they are. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, there can be no contentment, no personal sense of destiny, and no occupation with Christ, and therefore no tranquility or peace in life. You know, this is one of the world is constantly pursuing tranquility and peace, but they're not pursuing it in the right ways. Tranquility and peace are only available through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 4:27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor be fearful." So what it amounts to is Christ gives us a peace or tranquility that comes from the recall of doctrine, or the recall in synergy of doctrine and rationales. So we have the basic function of tranquility comes from the faith rest drill. And that, of course, is only operational under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's only the only people that can have true contentment in life are believers who are advancing in the spiritual life, who are consistent and persistent in the spiritual life. So unbelievers will never be content. They have a hole in them, and they have a desire that's been placed in them by God that's never satisfied. And so they're constantly running around trying to fulfill that somehow. And so they end up pursuing all kinds of things. And if they never come to personal faith in Jesus, they'll never ever acquire what they want, even though they may acquire a lot of things. In the same for believers, if they persist outside the spiritual life, they're never going to have what they want. They're wanting tranquility and contentment. So they'll pursue all kinds of things, but they won't ever have it. The only way that you can have peace and contentment is from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who fills that void in our soul that God has placed there for the purpose of us seeking out for Him. You know, ultimately, see, we can seek for Him, but that's not how we find Him. He finds us. Realize that Christianity is God reaching out for us through the person of Christ. So but we're open to it. That's the point. We aren't so tied up with our own agenda that we are locked down or not available when the right information is presented to us. Now, a lot of people never get to this in a very old age, or maybe when they've had certain defeats in life. So, I mean, if you're successful and you have everything, then you have a form of peace from that. That life has a way of not happening exactly the way we expected. So even though we have periods of great prosperity and maybe not have the spiritual life, there's things going to happen that are going to cause us not to have that tranquility all the time. Every one of us dies. So everyone has to go through dealing with that. And the question is, are you going to deal with it in reality, or are you going to deal with it in smoke and mirrors? And our life is really nothing but smoke and mirrors apart from the Word of God and the function of the Spirit. I mean, we're just a vapor, here and gone. And as a believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have confidence and we know that he who lives and believes in me will never die. And that's what he told Martha. So there's no fear of death when you understand it. So you're not just a vapor. I mean, your body is certainly just a vapor because it's going to be here and gone, but your soul and spirit are going to heaven, and so you have absolute confidence of eternal life when you have the doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads you to that. So that's where your basis for tranquility comes from. Under the law of volitional responsibility, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit is guaranteed to result in self-induced misery and the unhappiness that results from failure to be filled with the Spirit. See, there's consequences for anything that we do. And we have a volitional responsibility to learn what the right thing is and then to pretend to actually execute it. That's our responsibility. So, but when we don't do that, there's consequences. Everything we do has, there's consequences as a result of that negative volition. So if you're not content with what you have now, you will never be content with what you obtain in the future. Because contentment is a spiritual skill that's learned from the recall of doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us this in Philippians 4:11. He says, not that I speak from want. Of course, remember, the context of this statement. Paul had been hauled off. He hadn't been hauled off to prison. Let's get it right here. He appealed. Let's recall how he got there. Paul went to Jerusalem against the directive will of God. And in Jerusalem, God knew that he was going to be in trouble if he went there, because he knew the legalism of the Jews and the fact that they had rejected the gospel. So Paul went there, and he ultimately, in the middle of a riot, appeals to Caesar and appeals for protection from the rioters to save his life. And then ultimately he appeals to Caesar in the process of dealing with that. Well, that takes him to Rome. So he's under house arrest in Rome. And he had one of his shipwrecks and all that on the way. So he gets to Rome and he's under house arrest. So he then has to have the means of dealing, of providing for himself while he's there, waiting for the trial. And the Philippians, the believers in Philippi, gave him a large gift to enable him to do that. So he was then able to be self-sustaining in Rome while he was basically kind of free to move around. He couldn't leave Rome until they let him go, and they actually did, and he went on several missionary journeys. But he ultimately had to come back to Rome to deal with this fact that he appealed to Caesar, and ultimately cost him his life. So this is in the context of the gift. Now, he had arrived there probably with nothing. He was under the house arrest. He was under the auspices of the Roman guard. And so he didn't have much to start with, and so he knew how not to have anything. He says, I don't speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So he learned this. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. This is the next passage that I'm going to reference. And I know how to get along in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And he goes on to verse 13, I can keep on doing, present tense, all things through him who keeps on strengthening me. So Paul had recognized that his life and times are in the hands of God. That's the same thing that David recognized. Now, his life and times were in the hands of God, and that God was able to free him anytime he wished. He was also able to confine him anytime he wished. And he, you know, in other passages, he actually says that he was a prisoner of the gospel. And that was true. I mean, the only reason he was a prisoner at all is because of the gospel. Because he was presenting the gospel in Jerusalem, and that's what started this whole mess. Of course, he'd been told not to go there, but nonetheless, that is what that was the case. He was a prisoner of the gospel. And that's not a bad thing, because, I mean, it's really a good thing to be a prisoner of if you're going to be a prisoner. To be a prisoner of the gospel. At least he was incarcerated for a good reason. So, our next statement. Contentment is not based on human prosperity, wealth, or success. And that's what Paul's saying. It's based on capacity for life that comes from Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, again, stuff is not contentment. You know, stuff may add in some regards to contentment and make things more enjoyable. But it's not contentment. It's a detail. So you're content no matter what when you understand the spiritual life. And you also understand that your situation in life is exactly where God would have you to be based on your decisions to that point. And for you to think that you should have something different is for you to violate God's integrity. You're disagreeing with God when you say that. Because he is, as a believer, you are carefully provided for by God. He is always aware of what you have. And so there's nothing that you don't have and nothing that you do have that he's not completely and totally aware of. So that's not our concern. Our concern is simply to be about the business of living the spiritual life. And God will handle the details. That's the principle of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added face to face with you. Now that passage is actually a millennial phrase. It's in the context of the Israelites. But as the principle fits the church age as well. That we're to be about the business of pursuing the will of God and allow God to deal with us according to his integrity. And we'll have more than we ask or need, more than we can imagine, actually, in that situation when we recognize its sufficiency. So left unchecked, discontentment metastasizes. And of course, discontentment is the opposite of tranquility and peace. If you're not, or contentment, you're not content, you're discontented. So if you're left unchecked, discontentment metastasizes into malcontentment. See, discontentment is a sin. Malcontentment is evil. Because it goes beyond it goes to the point where you're never satisfied. And so that's where sin metastasizes into evil. Virtually any sin we get involved in will metastasize into evil if it's left to go long enough. And evil, again, the difference between sin and evil is the extent to the damage that's being caused. Sin is easy to recover from. If you have the doctrine, you can simply rebound. Evil, on the other hand, is when you've taken sin and you've gone beyond, and it's become a lifestyle. And now not only do you have to rebound, but you have to learn the doctrine to eliminate those memory traces associated with that sin. And it's your persistence in it. So it's not simple to get out of that status. Well, should I say, it's not easy. That's a better way to say it. Simple? Yeah, it's simple. You have to apply the doctrine. It's not easy. It's hard to do. It's like being addicted to something. A smoker. If they just had one or two cigarettes, it's easy for them to stop right then. But if they've had it for 20 years or 10 years, or I don't know how long it would take. I never smoked. But, you know, they have these smoking cessation programs. Well, obviously there's a physical addiction that occurs as a result of that activity. So there's a point of participating in that where it becomes locked in and it's hard to recover from. And so that's why they have programs to get people away from it, because it's not good for your health. It's the same with sin. You persist in the sin. In this case, it's discontentment. And eventually it metastasizes into malcontentment. And at that point, there's really no recovery from it except for maximum doctrine and rebound. So every wish and dream and desire of your soul were given to you in a state of malcontentment. Without the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine, you would still be discontented and a miserable malcontent. This is why people who have a lot, you know, we have entertainers who have great prosperity, but they are very destructive in their prosperity, self-destructive. It's not that they're destructive towards others necessarily, they're self-destructive. So you have great people who have great talent and ability and are able to do incredible things in the field of music or whatever, and they end up destroying themselves. It happens all the time. It's really sad. And the reason is that they're malcontent. They have everything, but they have nothing because they don't have the spiritual life. And so rather than going to the truth, which is the Word of God, they have rejected that. And as a result, they have rejected the only answer. And so they're left with all this stuff, but it doesn't help them. And so they have no reason to live anymore. And so they just go off trying to assuage their malcontentment, and they're never, ever content. And they end up destroying themselves. Not everyone does, but some. The only true happiness in life comes from capacity for life. See, that's the bottom line. The only way we can have happiness is from capacity. Stuff is not capacity. Capacity is Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness. It's grace in action, recognizing that you are what you are by the grace. The epitome of capacity is I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God is continuously pouring grace towards me. That's capacity. And if you can stay with that, no matter what happens to you, then there's a capacity being developed in you by God, the Holy Spirit. And so if you can have that attitude no matter what, no matter in the thick and the thin of life, then you are developing capacity. And God ultimately is able to grace you out beyond your wildest imaginations. Because he recognizes that, well, as Job said, though he slay me, I will trust in him. I mean, Job, remember the story, we talk about Job all the time. But Job had been totally, according to the Word of God, one of the richest men on the earth. And his richness, his family, everything was taken from him. But he never blasphemed God. The only thing that caused him grief was his friends. His friends' false accusations that he wasn't righteous, that he'd somehow done something to cause this to happen. And he hadn't. That was the thing. And so he insisted on his righteousness, and he was right. And ultimately he was vindicated. And of course the bigger part of the story is that this was simply God presenting Job to Satan as a witness. So that's where we get the idea of what evidence testing. And the area where Job failed was simply with his friends and the false accusation of his friends. Now, in the end, he benefited. There's no process that we can go through under the hand of God or even the permissible of God. Remember, God wasn't involved with this directly. He permitted it. So he didn't tell Satan he couldn't do it. So Satan says, well, if I attack him in these various ways, and he had a procedure where the pressure was escalated, and God permitted it. It was a permissive will of God. Well, that's where we live. We live in this permissive will of God. But ultimately, we're benefited from the process if we don't, as Jeremiah says, get marred on the wheel. See, that's the thing. We can't get marred on the wheel. How do we get marred on the wheel? We get arrogant. We say, why is God letting this happen unto me? You know, Job didn't go there. His wife told him he should go there. Curse God and die. That was her words. But Job says, no. He says, you speak like one of the foolish women. He didn't even accuse her of being foolish. He says, no. Will I not take blessing from God and also take lack of blessing? That's what he said. So basically, he recognized God as his source and that God could resolve the problem anytime he chose. And so he never lost it with that. It was, again, his friends that caused his grief. And that's often the case for people. People's friends really aren't their friends. Capacity for life and happiness depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit and the cognition of doctrine, because the production of the Spirit is joy or happiness, as we see in Galatians 5:22. Again, we've seen this passage recently. And the metabolization of Bible doctrine is happiness, per Jeremiah 15:16, where it says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. So if we look at the net note here, net note brings a little bit about this idea. It says this, we'll read it in the net first. It says, your words came to me and I drank them in, and they filled my heart with joy and happiness. The third net note says that your words were found and I ate them. This, along with Ezekiel 2:8 to 3:3, is a poetic picture of inspiration. The prophet accepted them, assimilated them, and made them such a part of himself that he spoke with complete assurance that he knew were the words of God. So the idea here is eating the words was the metabolism. This is the equivalent of what we say when we say perception, metabolization, application. This is metabolizing. So metabolization of doctrine, you ate them in. You took them into your stream of consciousness. You made them your own, as we just saw in the note. That's what made you happy, or if that's what made him happy. And it's the same with us. The Lord himself said in Luke 11:28, and this is in the context of the woman who cried out, you know, blessed are the breasts from which you sucked. You know, let's just go back up here. And Jesus was saying these things, and one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which you nursed. Okay? And Jesus says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So, well, the blessing didn't come from having him as a child and nursing him. Blessing came from, and this was specifically, of course, related to Mary. Blessing to Mary came from her listening to his words and keeping them. And the word here for blessed, we've seen this before, is a word, Greek word, makarios, that means happy. Also means happy. So happiness of the gods is actually what it actually means in the most strictest sense. So it's a happiness that is a form of absolute tranquility. So again, this capacity for life and happiness depends on the word in our stream of consciousness. It's the ability to recall the doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It's having the doctrine in there so that it can be recalled, which means we've exposed ourselves to it. So God provides capacity for life and happiness as each stage of spiritual advance and growth through the filling of the Spirit and metabolized doctrine in your soul. Progress in the protocol plan of God means that the filling of the Spirit balances the capacity for what you have with the enjoyment you have. See, we can't get... Well, God won't permit us, generally, to get out of sequence. His agenda is for us to have capacity and then to have him fill that capacity appropriately. Solomon even spoke of this. He says his desire in the Proverbs, his desire was to have not too much, but enough. Not so much that it would turn his head away from the God, and not too little that he felt that he would have to go steal, but just enough. Of course, this is Solomon who had everything. You know, this is what he said, the best situation to be in is not to just have everything dumped on you, but to have just enough. Well, that's what God does for us. We build capacity, or he builds in us. Again, it's all passive voice. We receive the action of the verb when it comes to this stuff. He builds capacity in us through his word and the mentorship of the Spirit, and then he's able to fill that up. And that happens on a progressive sequence. And then there's ups and downs as he tests what he's built. So we go through a time of prosperity, and then we go through a time of relative lack, maybe, in some areas. And that's compressing it down. And then he opens it back up again, and he presses it down. So he keeps pushing us. And so we go through these cycles of more and then less and then more, and it various cycles around our lives. Of course, our lives are naturally designed to have more and less in them at certain periods of time, in certain venues. So, I mean, living in the devil's world in sin-infused bodies, we have this natural status of inability in certain circumstances. It's just inevitable. So the process, God works through those processes then to bring into us what he wants us to have. And so if we just allow God to do that without getting anxious, or malcontent, then we benefit from the entire process. So he balances capacity with enjoyment, with provision, and therefore we have enjoyment. So your capacity for life improves with spiritual growth. Capacity for life combines with the filling of the Spirit, combines the filling of the Spirit with metabolized doctrine and our thinking. So the two go together. Again, these are the tandem of the spiritual life. We will make free will choices regarding alternatives of life. And death and our choices, alternatives of life and death, and our choices determine our capacity for happiness or discontentment. This was the mandate that was given to Israel. And of course, for the most part, Israel chose death. You get right down to it. You think about what they did. They were malcontent. I mean, they grumbled and whined and accused, and I mean, they never got over it. I mean, the big problem, and it says it in Hebrews 4, they never entered into the rest of God. They never had faith rest. And that's why only Joshua and Caleb crossed the river into the promised land. All the rest of them died in the wilderness. So, and here God is saying, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. So every one of our choices, again, has consequences. And the successions and combinations of things that follow our decisions are automatically going to be derived from the choices we make. And again, the principle is that better decisions result in better options for future decisions. And poor decisions result in fewer options for future decisions. So you have an upward trending opening up of opportunity being presented to you as you make good decisions from a position of strength that are cascaded into additional good decisions. The inverse is also true. So you can go up or down. And we described it as a funnel. It's kind of the way it looks at it. It's a continuum in a funnel, and you're in a spiral in the funnel. And a spiral and a funnel, as you go up the funnel, good decisions from a position parlayed into more good decisions, it gets wider and wider and wider. The inverse is also true. Bad decisions parlayed into more bad decisions, and the thing eventually goes down if you project it into a point. Well, what would that point be called? The sin and the death would be a good example. Or God taking you out somehow for some reason before your time. Well, it is your time in that timeline, but, you know, given the options that you made, if you'd made different decisions, you wouldn't have died at that point. Maybe. Probably not. And if you did, it wouldn't have been the sin of the death. I mean, a classic example of that is Saul. I mean, Saul got into a life. What happened to him? He parlayed sin into evil. I mean, his original sin was just disobeying God. Just saying no, then he parlayed that into evil by saying, oh, well, we're going to take this stuff that we didn't kill and didn't destroy, and we're going to use it to sacrifice to you. Oh, yeah, sure, not. You know, and so he did this over and over again. It wasn't like it was just once. It became a lifestyle. And eventually God removed his spirit from him, and he eventually committed suicide. So, That's an example of that of the. If he had made other decisions, he was in a position to have been graced out by God. Now, how God would have sorted that all out in the end, who knows? God knew he wasn't going to make good decisions. Because remember, David was the one that was sitting in the wings waiting to be the king, and Saul was the king out of time. He wasn't. Israel was. God was going to give Israel a king. But Israel wanted the king before God was ready to give it to him. So again, the timing of God, timing is the issue in all cases. So they asked for Saul, they got Saul. And he started well, but he ended poorly. David started well, and he ended well. He had some bad times in the middle, but he always oriented to grace, which is the secret. We make the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, per John 3:16. or not to believe and spend eternity in the lake of fire, per John 3:18 and 3:36. You know, so here we have, that's the ultimate sense of life and death. 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. And what's the obedience to the Son? Belief. That's it. Belief. He will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what you're left with, of course, as an unbeliever, is you don't have the capacity, goes right back to that principle, you don't have the capacity to live with God forever. What does it take to live with the perfect God forever? Well, it requires the righteousness of God. And how do we receive his righteousness? By faith. So, if we haven't believed in him, then we don't have capacity to be with him. So our destiny is not heaven. It's the lake of fire. And that's what it says here. The wrath of God abides on him. And of course, that's an anthropopathism. It's a reflection of that person's disorientation to the integrity of God. Remember, God is never angry. This is simply the consequences of failure to make a good decision from a position of strength, and that is simply to believe in Jesus in this case. So what you're left with is no capacity to have eternal life. And so you'll be in the lake of fire forever, which is your destiny at birth. You know, when you think about it, that's in Adam I'll die. Well, what does that mean? That means your destiny at birth as a baby, never done anything, is the lake of fire. In Christ, all are made alive. Now, there's what happens to a baby that dies before the age of accountability. Well, they go to heaven because God's faithful. We understand that from the Word. But at the point of, if a person lives a natural life, a full life, and they reach the age of accountability, having never believed in Christ, then their destiny remains a lake of fire. Of course, God keeps bringing it up all the way along many times, and they're going to see that's what the Great White Throne is for. Not only to see that their works were insufficient, but to show that God's constantly been working towards bringing them the information, and they persistently rejected it. We make the choice to make Bible doctrine our number one priority or live life in ignorance of doctrine. Of course, there's the choice after salvation. Ignorance of doctrine is the biggest problem that believers have. I mean, the bottom line is the purpose for our life after salvation is to come into cognizance of what God has done for us at salvation. Remember, everything was done for us at salvation. 100% of the resources necessary for us to have the greatest life ever were conveyed or set aside and made available to us at salvation. Everything. Now, none of us get it all. The only one who got it all was Christ. And Paul probably came close. But none of us get it all. We all have failure in life. So there's always going to be some area where we did not have good decisions from a position of strength. And so as a result, conveyance of that particular blessing won't be available. It was available. But there's negative volition in every one of our cases. So we all are going to have some slightly less than what God would have had for us. Remember, there's no end to what he has laid up for us as though we had positive volition at every juncture. That's what the provision is for. I mean, the sufficiency of the Ephesians 1:3 blessing from eternity is as though you made positive volition every time. So when the gospel was presented to you, the first time it was presented, you said yes. And then after that, you persisted in a spiritual life. Persistently. Well, how many of us actually do that? Almost none. Probably none. Let's get right down to it. All of us have years in lag time that God, we are just not responding. So even as, or years when we rejected the gospel until we finally did receive it. So we all have that forms of lag time in our life. So again, ignorance of doctrine is the biggest problem that believers have. We make the choice to get under the ministry of a pastor who teaches Bible doctrine and acquire the spiritual skills, including the filling of the Spirit, the cognition of doctrine, that's faith rust, the execution of the protocol plan, or we choose to live a life of confusion and discontentment that results in failure to glorify God. So those are the two things, I mean, those are basically the options. And this is where Ephesians 4 comes in. He gave some apostles, prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Why? For the equipment of the saints, equipping of the saints for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. See, the spiritual gifts were provided for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. For what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith or the doctrine. Of course, we know that that doesn't happen. The objective was for us to obtain unity, but we don't have it. Remember, today we have denominations. We have all kinds of fragmentation in the body of Christ. Many believers who have different viewpoints. And what does that mean? Well, that means that all of us probably have some ignorance in some areas of life. Some have more, some have less. But the degree that there are denominations with differing ideas is the degree that there's ignorance of doctrine. Because full cognizance of doctrine brings unity. So what that means is some, get this right, all of us have failed to come to the full knowledge of the Word in some space, some aspects. So as a result, we have this division. The body is all together. I mean, Jesus Christ isn't divided. And we'll have full cognizance at the evaluation. So after the exit resurrection, there won't be any doubt. But until that point, we have, to the degree we have disunity, we have incomplete knowledge. And that's because of ignorance. It's not because God hasn't made it possible. It's because of our negative volition. So for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the service, the building up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, see now here we have the maturity to have a person with full cognizance of the Word, minimum ignorance, as opposed to the next statement. As a result, and as a result of this maturity, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So here we have the alternative. This is a result of ignorance. You're carried around by waves and winds of doctrine. So you, as a result of your ignorance, you're not stable. You're unstable. James talks about it, being unstable. And the reason we're unstable is because we have ignorance. And we have ignorance why? Arrogance. And James cuts right to the chase on that one. It's because of our arrogance that we have ignorance. He goes on to say, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So that's the whole picture right there. That's the post-salvation function of the church. To receive the communication of the Word of God from the spiritual gifts that were delegated that responsibility. And to have the humility to remove the ignorance, to allow God, Holy Spirit, to remove the ignorance by His Word. And we do that by persistent, consistent function in a rebound as well as the spiritual life. So again, ultimately God is going to completely finish this thing. That it isn't going to on this planet, we are going to have constant differences that aren't going to be resolved. And they're not going to be resolved because of ignorance. That's a result of arrogance. So the real issue is humility in all cases. Humility. It always goes back to humility, which, remember, is the intersection of grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. It always goes back to the power of God. We make the choice to learn and use problem-solving devices of the protocol plan, or to live a life of misery and unhappiness because we have no capacity for life. We make the choice to die under dying grace, or to die under dying discipline and to sin into death. If we're to function in a spiritual life, we must recognize that distinction between indwelling and filling of the Spirit. You know, again, the spiritual life is a function. It's available to every believer because, remember, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. But they don't necessarily know how to be filled with the Spirit after they've sinned the first time. The indwelling and filling of the Spirit are not the same. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit functions inside the human body and is permanent. The filling of the Spirit functions inside the human spirit and is temporary. The purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to provide a temple in our bodies for the indwelling of Christ as the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God that creates the temple for the church age. And we saw this in John 4:23 and 24 a bit ago. This is where he spoke again to the woman. And I mentioned 24. Let's look back and look at 23 since we didn't look at that one. It says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship God the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And then he goes on, that's the passage we saw already. In this dispensation there is no physical temple, because church age believers' bodies are the temple. The indwelling of the Spirit, as it is related to the believer's body, is taught in 1 Corinthians 3:16, where it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, this is the temple. This is why there is no temple in Jerusalem right now, and why there won't be one. I mean, again, there is some overlap. Remember, the temple of Israel overlapped the church age by what? 40 years, approximately. It was about 30 AD that the church started. And it was 70 AD when Israel was taken out, Jerusalem, when the temple was torn down. The Jews were given 40 years to make an adjustment. Now, the same kind of overlap may occur with the tribulation. It's possible that the temple in Jerusalem could begin to be formed up, the physical temple that will exist during the tribulation, before the church is out of here. Probably not, but it's possible. It's more likely that all of the material for that will be accrued and available and set aside behind, you know, invisibly. In other words, those who are in positions that are going to set that temple up will be acquiring all the material for it, but it won't be done until the church is out of here. That's probably the way it'll go. But who knows? You know, I mean, when you understand the principle of the church age being the times of the Gentiles, what does that mean? Well, we've talked about that. It means that Judea belongs to who? The Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles in Judea? Hagar's kids. All the other kids, Keturah's kids. Everybody but Sarah's kids, right? Sarah, is it Sarah? Whatever. Abraham and Sarah, yeah. You know, so Isaac's kids aren't the possessors of the land right now. So it's Ishmael's kids and all the other sons of Abraham that are there, and that's their land right now. So in all probability, during the church age, again, we had the overlap in the first part, but it's probably not going to happen in the second part, but it will be sitting up ready to go until the church is out of here. So right now the church is the temple. You are the temple. The community of the body, the community of believers, is the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Of course, that's, how do we do that? Function in the spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Of course, this has to do with the spiritual life. Living the spiritual... Remember, this was spoken to Israel, and it had to do with their identity as the people of God who were going to be the source of the seed of the woman. And they were to remain separate by virtue of their culture. We, on the other hand, are in the world but not of it. So we don't have the same cultural separation per se, although the spiritual life certainly is one. But they can't tell the difference. It's invisible. We're invisibly separate in the sense that we make decisions in our lives to do things differently. But we're still in the same environment. They were actually separated. They were in a different part of the land. They had their own land, they had their own customs, they had their own, everything was separate. Their culture identified them uniquely. In fact, it still does. That's why you can tell where Jews are at any time, if they hold to the custom. We, on the other hand, have an invisible custom, the divine dynasphere, the spiritual life that we live in, that's unique, that's invisible. But that's where all the action is right now. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility before you as we take advantage of the provision you've given to us as salvation. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as we face the challenges that you present to us in order that we might deploy your word and glorify you. And we ask this thanking now in Jesus' name, amen.